Right. Picking up today with systematic theology, lesson 3. You have a front and back page with you today, or if you don't, just raise your hand and somebody will get one to you. Parveen was in charge of that. So anybody need a piece of paper? Everybody got that? Okay. We pick up with the issue of canonicity, and we want to look again at a passage we looked at last week. If everybody could turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and briefly look at this. And there is a lot of junk out there about the concept of the canon. And this junk that's out there has actually been done on purpose. And if you were of a conspiratorial nature, you might even say that there is a vast conspiracy to really undermine the authority and canonicity of Scripture. And that may or may not be true, but it is the nature of man to seek to get out from under any sort of accountability, especially that which claims to be authoritative. And so over the last few years, there has been a resurrection of doubt in Scripture, not so much, or rather, we have always been familiar with the direct attack upon Scripture, that people say, well, it's flawed, that it's filled with errors, etc. And so we have to routinely and practicedly defend Scripture against such attacks. But over the last 20 to 30 years, there's been a concerted attack on Scripture from a different front. And that attack has taken the form of this, that there are other Scriptures which a group of conniving men of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century conspired to keep out of the hands of Christians so that they wouldn't know the whole truth. And so part of that, in that vein, is a book by called The Da Vinci Code, which really sought to muddy the waters. If you've ever read the book or watched the movie or whatever, the idea is that there are other Scriptures out there that, in essence, uncover that the apostles conspired, first of all, to keep women out of the hierarchy of the church, second, to obfuscate the true gospel and truths about Jesus. And simply put, one of the accusations that were routinely thrown around is that the Gnostic Gospels were despised or officially relegated to the trash heap by the Council of Nicaea, or rather the First Council of Nicaea. And actually, that, along with a number other of these accusations, are simply not true. They never happened. But if you put something on the internet and you keep screaming it long enough, and then you work it into the subplot of a movie, and then you write a book, and then you put out a series of documentaries, quote-unquote documentaries, on the History Channel, which, if you ever watch the History Channel, there's very little history on the History Channel. When I check the channel guide, actually it seems to be a show about the pawn shop business routinely on the History Channel. Long ago, I loved the History Channel because it was all Nazis all the time. You could watch the history of the Nazis. Man, I watched every one of them in the same way that a lot of people watch Shark Week. But since then, there's very little history upon the History Channel. But these things are out there. And as you talk to ordinary people on the street, you will find that when it comes to talking to them about Scripture, they will routinely throw up these things that they heard or read from the Da Vinci Code or the History Channel documentary, and it's all junk. It's just head-shaking, mind-numbing stuff. And it really does uncover what is true, is that America, both in its entertainment industry and in its educational industry, has really approached history with a redactionist mindset, and they are purposefully rewriting and warping history. This is one of the issues that, for many of you, have been following the Common Core debate in the United States. A big part of that is reshaping the perception of American history and warping people on purpose. It's been done on purpose. I'm not saying that there's a vast conspiracy to do so. I'm just saying that the people who are in the business of writing textbooks and producing entertainment have this worldview that they seek to propagate through the world. Does that mean they all get together in the same room, rub their hands together in mad scientist fashion, and say, this is the next step? I'm not sure. Maybe. But it is absolutely certain that concerted effort has been made to rewrite history, especially biblical history. So when we talk about canonicity, along with anything about scriptural authority and its inerrancy, we kind of have to go to the source work, because the first place that you will find the attack on Scripture is that they will say the Bible doesn't say what it says. And they'll do this in a number of ways. One is they'll say, well, there's not a verse that says thus and so. Well, there's a lot of doctrine that we can absolutely go to the wall over. And what I mean by go to the wall is that's a reference to firing squad. That if you were to stand on this truth so resoutly that you would go to the firing squad over it, right? The Trinity is one of those. We're going to touch on Trinitarian theology in the sermon today. And that's one of those things that I would absolutely go to the wall for. But I'm not much of a stander, because the fact is, I'll go to the wall for anything because I don't consider my life to be all that valuable. I don't mind the concept of that. I've always been looking for an early exit, and if I could get the stamp of martyrdom at the same time, woohoo! But the idea of inerrancy, the idea of canonicity, the idea of scriptural authority, that's one of those things we have to go to the wall for. And so when people say, well, there's not a verse that says thus and so, well, okay, not directly, but there are a lot of verses that say around that or hold it so implicitly that we can put it in the category of, remember our categories, what we can know for sure, what we can sort of know, and what we're guessing at. And the issue of scriptural authority and inerrancy really is in that section of what we can know for sure, right on the edge of what we can sort of know. And what we mean is that when we talk about Jesus is God, that's a statement explicitly stated in Scripture all over the place. However, when it comes to the issue of is Scripture completely inerrant? Well, it doesn't say that, but it does say things like this. And so we pick up in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 14 again. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace and spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So the question is, how did Paul receive wisdom? It says that Paul teaches according to wisdom given him. How is it given him? God, by God. Okay. Now, does it state outright that Paul gets his wisdom from the source code of the Holy Spirit? No. However, it is so implicit that we have to say, well, we can know for certain. What Peter says or testifies about Paul here is explicit without being so. It's explicit. And so he says, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. What does he make a statement about Paul's writings there? What's the statement? Okay. Paul has produced a body of writing. Paul has produced a body of writing. And Peter gives testimony about that body of writing, saying, that body of writing is a product of wisdom given by Paul, which he has written to you, and as he's writing in all of his letters, he is writing this wisdom given to him implicitly of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says there. And actually, this is Scripture testifying about Scripture. These are the claims internal, endemic to the New Testament. And so, I told you last week in the sermon that there is this new hermeneutic out there. Rather, it's an old hermeneutic that's just being resurrected conveniently. And I'll explain it this way. How many of you play chess? Okay. How many of you are really good at chess? Excellent. Oh, you are. Okay. Yeah. I'm not a very good chess player, but I enjoy play chess with people once in a while. Now, there's a guy in our church who's a very good chess player. His name is Gus Knob, Rusty Knob's dad. He's an excellent chess player. I have only successfully played him to a tie. And I'm amazing, right? No. He's a very good chess player. But there's a thing that happens because I have lost a lot of chess in my life. You get down where the board is mostly empty. And for those of you who don't play chess, you understand this in checkers. And you perhaps understand this in love as well. Anyway, that there you are, you're playing, and you don't have any moves. You're going to lose. Now, I have been on the losing end more often than I've been on the winning end. How many of you have ever gotten to a point where you realized you were going to lose? Okay. What do you do when you're going to lose? You knock over your king. All right. Yeah? Okay. You move back and forth and make them chase you, but when you're out of those moves, you start to rehearse all of the same moves that you've just rehearsed in your mind. You go, all right, if I do that, I lose. 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 Okay, what do I do? Well, let's go back here. If I do that, oh, wait, I lose. And you rehearse those same things. Folks, this is what happens in hermeneutics, is people try stuff out. They come to a point where they go, oh, wait, that's indefensible. It doesn't work. And once they cycle through all the options, they go back to the original. That's what's happening. All this stuff that we say, hey, well, this is new, it's not really new. It's just been 100 years since it was tried. And so they try the same losing move again. And this is why liberalism keeps making its rounds. Well, let's try this. Circle back around. All right, well, let's try this. It's the same stuff. And so what they're doing now, and it's why we call it new, but it's not new, is the idea, well, Scripture never makes a claim towards authority. It never makes a claim towards being inspired or, well, actually, if you look at this verse, it really does. Peter's making a statement about another apostle's writing. First of all, he's confirming that Paul is really an apostle, implicitly. He's also saying that Paul receives intelligence of the Holy Spirit, is of a qualitatively different sort than others, and he has communicated that in a body of writing. And he says, in all of Paul's letters, Paul is communicating the wisdom given to him of the Holy Spirit, and that wisdom is implicitly from God, and it's accurate and true. That's all there. So when people say, well, they don't make a claim towards inerrancy or authority. Well, yeah, they do. Just not in the words that you want to use, or you would like a statement. I would like it understood that these books, blah, 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 the list is given, are all inspired of the Holy Spirit and are written of these apostles, and they are considered authoritative and universal for the church. We'd love that. Doesn't happen until roughly, we'll call it 400 A.D. That's the latest possible, most generous date you can give. But actually, I don't even believe that. I think the canon that we have, these books are resolved well before then. Now, with that being said, I also want to look at the test. Now, the New Testament, although not confined to these books listed as a canon, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, that list, although that list wasn't compiled in a formal way until later, the early church was asking the question of, what books do we pay attention to? In the same sense that Christians today trying to figure out, well, what books do we pay attention to? Do we pay attention to just the Bible, or should I do this Lectio Divina thing of reading these books by these Christian authors? And so they're asking the question, what books are really authoritative or good? It's kind of like somebody came to me and we were talking about parenting, and they said, well, what books do you recommend to people for parenting? I know Adam has a whole list of these books. What do you suggest? And I said, well, actually, I only have one book that I really suggest to people for parenting. And they said, well, what book is that? I said, the Bible. And they were like, oh, I hate you. Right. And I said, yeah, well, if you wanted a snarky answer, I'm the guy. If you want a snarky answer, come to me. If you want a legitimate, helpful answer, go to Adam. That's the role of the associate pastor. So let's look at another section before we start going into these tests. So flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and actually most of you should have this memorized. If you don't, your kids do. There's always wonderful things about kids who are raised in churches. Kids who are raised in churches know their books of the Bible, and they have a lot more scripture memorized than their parents did. And so if your kids go to church here, they're really going to learn a lot of scripture. If you ever have a problem, hey, isn't there a verse in the Bible about thus and so? Just ask a kid most of the time. They can kind of point you to a book. So we pick up 2 Timothy chapter 3, and a lot of people will read verse 16. But I want to give you the context of this for a second. So back up to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now, you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that in itself is a whole day. We spend a whole day on that. Isn't it interesting that the American church is working very hard to make accommodation with the world right now so that they don't undergo persecution? And yet Jesus and the apostles univocally say, by the way, if you follow Jesus, if you are like Jesus, they're going to hate you. And not just you, they'll also hate your guts, the whole bit of you. And so here, Paul brings that indeed to light. Look, if you follow the Lord, you're going to be persecuted. Verse 13, but evil men, imposters, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Spend a whole day there too, but also notice how much like Peter that sounds when we talked about that last week, that these guys, Peter says, this body of literature that Paul is producing is warped and distorted, as people do with all of the scriptures. And so there, Peter explicitly refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Scripture by this point is really in a special category. However, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, i.e. scripture, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, what we have to hold in context here is that the canon of the Old Testament was presupposed and firmly established before Jesus was ever born. I want you to understand that. That when we're actually going to ignore the Old Testament canon today, because the fact is, the Old Testament canon was universally held by Jews before Jesus was ever born. That Old Testament canon included the books of Moses all the way through Malachi. And that also was firmly established. And so that was called Scripture. Here, as Paul is referring to his own teachings, referring to the teachings of Christ, referring to really in the milieu of the first century, what's going on in Scripture, he's drawing an equivalency between Old Testament canon and New Testament production. That's implicitly there. And we have to understand that. And that's why Paul here refers to not only Old Testament canon, which is called formally Scripture, but he's referring to his own teachings that way. Peter's referred to the teachings that way. They're sitting there with this production of the early church, and they're calling it God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. God-breathed. And so what we have in the New Testament isn't some sort of ignorance of what's going on. The early church is asking, what do we pay attention to? Peter gives them instruction. As he's writing the Scripture book to them, he's referring to Paul's production of Scripture. Paul is at the same time referring also to everything they've had before up to this point. The idea of inspiration, canonicity, authority to Scripture is not some sort of new thing invented in the second or the third centuries, or even the fourth. And when you read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, it certainly accuses and implies that the church sat around for a very long time reading any number of books. Hey, whatever, you know, strikes it, they're at the dentist office and they see a copy of Prevention magazine. They pick that up and they go, oh, this is a message from God. And then they're down somewhere in a bookstore and they pick up a book, you know, the Nag Hammadis. And they, this is inspired. And that's not what people are doing. There's not an ignorance in the first and second centuries of what they're dealing with, knowing, first of all, two things. They know that what the apostles are producing is God's next revelation, and actually I would argue God's final revelation, because the source for it is Jesus. We talked about that last week. In Hebrews, it says, in these last days, God has revealed himself through Jesus, the Son. And he's God's final word, God's final revelation. And the apostles become the disseminators of that revelation. I think the early church knew exactly what they were dealing with in two reasons. One is that they preserved these books not as rigorously as the Old Testament. There are things that pop up in the text that are a problem. But second is they're passing them around so that everybody can know God's counsel on an issue. They're copying them. They're preserving them, and they're reading them. They're reading them. And so the question comes in, well, what are the tests for whether a book made it or not? And on your page, you'll see a couple of things. One is further down, you'll see the issue of the history of the canon. But let's look at the test, the early church test. Is it authoritative? What does it claim about itself? In the Old Testament, the standard was, thus saith the Lord. Well, is there a New Testament equivalency for that? Well, yeah, there is. Paul, in fact, says, hey, all these things are God-breathed. What we're writing to you is God-breathed stuff. Peter saying, hey, you know this Pauline corpus or this Pauline body of writings? This stuff is Scripture. And it's given to him of the Holy Spirit, implicitly so. And this is God's wisdom for you and to the churches. And so as you're passing these books around, understanding, you're learning things. There is in that, although not explicitly stated, but all over the place leaking out, this is authoritative stuff. There is a thus saith the Lord to it. And you see this in the apostles' writings. Is it prophetic? And here we have a reference for the passage we looked at last week. No prophecy is given by man, but men carried along or moved of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea is that this is a prophetic writing. Now, this is where the mistakes come in. Okay, this is where people really have a mistake. When we think about prophecy, what do we think? Or telling the future. Do you realize that that is actually not what prophecy is? Prophecy is actually a much more general term. prophecy is the foretelling of God's message to God's people at a particular time. That's really what it is. And that's why most people hold that the gift of prophecy still exists in the church, that prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, that's actually a revelatory act which is technically separate inside prophecy. The idea that God's giving future or further revelation, that's part of it, but it's not really the body of prophecy. Prophecy as a gift is really the foretelling of God's message. And so when Peter's using that, he's really not talking about just telling the future. He's talking about as God reveals the message for God's people at a certain time, understand that when God does that, that's not a manufacture of man, but rather it's a product of the Holy Spirit. And so here, the idea is the person talking, does that person have a prophetic office or an authoritative office and the ability to foretell? And so the idea then, you'll notice as a subpoint to point B, a book in the Bible must have the authority of a spiritual leader of Israel, Old Testament, prophet, priest, king, judge, scribe, or an apostle of the church, New Testament. It must be based on the testimony of an original apostle. And so the early church was asking the question, what writings do we pay attention to? And so they said, well, okay, Luke is not an apostle, but Luke is attached to Paul. So is that enough authority for us to put weight behind it and consider it the Word of God? Now, folks, some of that may strike you as, well, that doesn't seem quite right. That seems odd. Well, okay, yeah, it seems kind of odd to me. I'll admit. Okay, Luke's not an apostle. He starts out his book and he says, what I am writing here is the manufacture of a great deal of research and interviewing that's gone into place. And the early church read Luke's gospel and said, based on Paul and his sponsorship of Luke, based on what we find in the book and the rest of these things, we consider Luke to be an inspired, authoritative part of Scripture in the same sense that we already accept the Old Testament. Now, for some of you, that may strike you as a little bit arbitrary or a little bit thin. I'll be honest with you. There are times, as I've studied Scripture, I come to these tests that the early church was putting on these writings, trying to figure out which ones do we pay attention to, and I have the same challenge. I look at that and I go, okay, some of this seems kind of arbitrary, that the church is sort of gathering notes on itself and saying, hey, do we consider this the Word of God? Well, yeah, we do. So, I mean, in essence, the body of the church in the first and second centuries were all sitting around asking these questions. How do we regard this writing that's getting passed around? All right? That may strike you as odd. May strike you as thin. I share your concern at times. However, I've become convinced and convicted. So, is it authentic? That is, consistent with other revelation of truth. Now, at this point, we start to get into more qualitative, definable bounds. Notice what he's saying here. Is it authentic? In the books that we've gathered, do these all match up? Are they saying the same thing? Are they contradictory? Are they a violation of other things? And that's actually much more, from a textual sense, a quantifiable source. You can go, okay, what are we looking at here? A univocal message that styles and vocabularies may change, but the message is really unified. This is one of the things that really cracks me up when people start throwing around the accusation that Scripture is somehow in contradiction with one another. I have never found an insurmountable contradiction in Scripture. And the early church was asking the question seriously. Before we can hold on to this book of the Bible, we have to ask, is it in contradiction to something else which we regard as Scripture? They were asking the same textual questions that people ask today, and they came up with the answer of, well, no, we don't find a contradiction here. And this is one of the earliest testimonies of St. Augustine. St. Augustine looked at Scripture and said, you know what? I find when I look at the canon of Scripture and I read Scripture, I don't find any errors. I don't find any contradictions. Any contradiction that I do seem to find seems to be more of an issue of a translational error or my misunderstanding or somebody in the scribe miswrote something that if I compared it with something else, I'd go, oh, okay, that's why. And that, when people throw out to you, well, there's contradictions in Scripture, just shake your head and understand. They don't know what they're talking about. If the church has been asking this question seriously since its inception, nobody today is going to have somehow find something new. We used to talk about this in Bible college. If you ever read a new piece of theology, a brand new piece of theology, it's going to be heresy. It is supreme arrogance to think after 2,000 years of smart people looking at Scripture and taking it seriously that somebody's going to come up with something new. And the fact is, most of these cults which are preaching a new theology, it's the same old cult junk that's been bounced around for 2,000 years also. People who distort the truths of the Scripture to their great harm. But notice also, is it dynamic? Now this is a part that you may struggle with. As we look at this book and its effect upon people's lives, does it bring life change? Now, folks, I want you to understand something. That sounds kind of hinky. But the first century church and the second century church, they were really looking at that. They were really looking at the text of Scripture and what it said and its effect upon people's lives and saying, man, when people read this book, this letter, tremendous change comes about. That the Holy Spirit seems to move in them and so bring about change. That may strike you as hinky. I understand. The last is it received and accepted by believers? Now, this seems to be a much more quantifiable issue as well. So out of these five tests, two of these are really sort of rock-solid, quantifiable things. Is that the early church is sitting around and they're saying, hey, we really believe, or we actually have testimony that Paul wrote this letter. So when it says written by Paul at the top of the page, it really was written by Paul. And so there's an early testimony, an early witness that these books are absolutely from a legit source. Notice also that in the Peter passage we read and in the Timothy passage we read, that both of those passages allude that there are other people out there teaching false heresies and presumably writing them and passing them around. And the early church could tell the difference between those writings. They could figure that out. This isn't somehow some late question that came into the church and that the church in the 3rd or 4th century suddenly went, oh, wait, we've got to figure out what our Bible is. Dan Brown and others who promulgate such ideas are just full of junk. It's just absolute junk. And so, those are your early tests. Now, you may struggle with those, but those tests were applied consistently to the Scriptures, applied by the majority of the churches to the Scriptures, and all of those tests were a part of the whole of the test. It's not like one church said, well, we just look for whatever's dynamic. No, they were asking, well, what's dynamic, but also what do we have testimony of? What is there an authoritative statement here? Is there a connection to apostolic authorship? Is there something here that would cause us to accept it? And so those are things that the churches are asking. Now, yes, ma'am. Well, actually, most of your guys, I mean, if you read any sort of systematic theology, a book that would be a good one to read, you can write this down, a good book to read, is a book by Geisler and Nix, Norm Geisler, of Southern Evangelical, good book called From God to Us. And those guys are pulling out these categories of the tests but you can find them in the early church fathers. That the early church fathers were saying, well, we look at this when we look at Scripture, and we look at this when we look at Scripture. So we actually have testimony of these tests, and I call them tests, but you know, they weren't saying these are tests, but we know Scripture by. So yeah, we have really good historical evidence to back that these were the things the churches were looking for. That's a good question. Yeah. Okay. Now, folks, this is... I should have known. All right, now the early church, just so you know, we used to be Catholic. Everybody who calls themselves a Christian, especially everybody who calls themselves a Gentile Christian, we used to be Catholic. Every one of us, in a sense, are recovering Catholics, and I hope you're recovering. But the Catholic Church was the church from its earliest inception on. Now, most people will date the Catholic Church at the point where the ascension of a doctrine called apostolic succession came in. And that was the idea that there are popes, right? So apostolic succession is really sort of the... But I want you to understand, everybody who was a Christian, who was saved by grace through faith, every one of those, at one point in history, those were Catholics. And so what we see is a morph, a slow morph of the church from, say, the first and second centuries. And as we move into the third century, we see a change coming over. But it's really in the fourth century with the official acceptance of Christianity, where Christianity is accepted by Rome and becomes the official religion. That's where we see Catholicism in the way that we associate the Catholic Church. That's when we really see it. But I want you to understand, it wasn't until 1500 that we get Protestantism. Us, people like us, Martin Luther and the gang. So for 1,000 years, all the Christians in the world were Catholics. And I know that's hard to believe, that we struggle just to find one Catholic who's a Christian these days. I'm just being a jerk. So, for 1,000 years. So, between that point, well, what are the Catholics doing with the Bible? Well, actually, this was their Bible. The apocryphal books, or what we call the Catholic Bible, wasn't officially included. Now, folks, this is important. Good question, Betsy. The Catholic Church had the same books we had up until a couple of decades after Martin Luther wrote his theses. Wait, they had the same Bible? We were all operating off the same Bible? Yeah, we were. We were operating off the same Bible. Now, there were a bunch of books, 15, that were not considered official. I think there are 7 books in the Apocryphal Bible that aren't in this one. So 7 books, but 15 books out there floating around that people read or liked to pass around or thought, this is kind of nice. But they actually weren't official. They were not considered part of Scripture. Now, those books happen to teach doctrines like giving alms ensures your salvation. Works-based salvation. They also included concepts like purgatory, which we can't find in this to save our lives. But they were not considered officially a part of Scripture, nor accepted as canon, until Martin Luther kind of kicked off the Reformation. A couple of decades later, the Catholics adopted the apocryphal books in the text as official. What does that tell you? Wait, hold on a second. What? Okay. Specifically, they wanted to be able to keep teaching things that weren't accepted in the Scripture and that were actually in violation of what we find here. But those things that they wanted to teach were huge revenue generators. And I know this sounds like an accusation. It sounds like some kind of sort of conspiracy theory. It's not. It really isn't. Now, what what Martin Luther was responding to in the 1500s was the idea of a thing called an indulgence. An indulgence was if you give money to the church, then you could buy a relative's way out of purgatory and ensure that they would go to heaven. So you literally buy your way to heaven. Folks, the Catholic Church taught that as a formal piece of doctrine. Does that match up with this? Absolutely, it's actually anathema to this. But the only way they could get it into was to accept the apocryphal books. Now, what's interesting is I have talked to priest after priest after priest through the years, Catholic priest after priest after priest. I talk to a Catholic priest anytime I get a chance. And I have never had one of them affirm that the apocryphal books are scripture, even though the Catholic Church calls them so. Every priest I've ever talked to is, well, we don't actually consider them part of scripture, because they know the deal. They know how it got there. Even though the church did not have JFK assassinated, everybody knows it was the CIA. Yes. I don't know that for sure. Yeah, I don't know that. It could be. Yeah. But, yeah. Yeah, venial as opposed to mortal sins. Yeah, I guess he did a few mortal sins. Maybe the Catholic Church used it as a venial. I don't know. But, you know, it is interesting. Also, remember that the Catholic Church held that eating meat on Friday was a mortal sin. Not just a venial sin, it was a mortal sin. People in the Catholic economy went to hell for eating beef on Friday. But then they got rid of that rule. Wouldn't you hate to be in hell today because you ate a burger in 1600 on Friday, and now you're sitting there looking across the way and Catholics are eating burgers on Friday and they're going to be fine? That would be frustrating. That would be frustrating. That's terrible. Well, yeah, actually, absolutely, absolutely. Actually, one of the most famous of those is Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson, who is he's an old school Catholic, does not hold the Vatican II at all, and so he actually hired his own priest, has his own church on his property, and the guy gets the Mass in Latin and Latin only. Does it really? Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it funny we get this stuff in our head and we can't get it out? Yeah, it's interesting. All right. So let's work through a couple of points here. And, yeah, we're really out of time. So I just point out to you that Christ refers to the Old Testament books as Scripture. He treats them as Scripture, treats them as authoritative. Paul as well. The New Testament views Old Testament Scripture as Scripture and then draws an equivalency between what's being produced and that. The apostles claimed authority in their writings. These were recognized books by the early church. They were passed around with great reverence. And those books are fairly well decided on early. And I should note for you, there's a Moratorian canon. And this is an area of study for me for a number of years. But the Moratorian Canon was actually put together about 180 A.D. So if we put the Apostle John's death at about 90 A.D. by 180 A.D., so within 100 years, the Moratorian Canon comes out and it contains most of the books of the New Testament that we view and regard as canon. Now, there are a couple of weird little additions in there. It's not 100% great, but it shows a couple of things. One is that the majority of the canon was accepted as the canon by the majority of the church easily, early, and consistently. The books that were up for debate, people struggled with, and they legitimately did. But in these tests that we look at, the early church was consistently applying those books, those tests, to the books that claimed to be apostolic in origin or related to apostleship. They were looking at this stuff really early and applying these tests. there were a lot of books that didn't get in. And so when we look at books, there are two sets that you need to know about. One is the apocryphal, which we have studied much more, which we have talked about much more than I wanted to today, but Betsy asked the question. Blame her. The second is what we call pseudepigrapha, or false writings. And these were writings that claimed apostleship. They can fairly well be demonstrated that they were written really late. The church never seriously considered them. And books like Dan Brown's and these History Channel documentaries are really mockumentaries. And they will build a case not only that Scripture never claimed such authority, but they'll also claim that a group of white men got together in the first couple of centuries and conspired to keep Mary out of the book, to denigrate female authority within the church, to switch up the gospel, to create the cross and salvation through it, all this stuff. And it's just not true. It's fairly demonstrably not true from the New Testament writings that we have. It's certainly demonstrably true from quoting the early church fathers. The early church fathers quoted Scripture voraciously. In fact, if we didn't have one text of Paul's writings or a copy of Thessalonians or a copy of John, we could actually create 80% of the New Testament from just the quotations of the early church fathers. Isn't that amazing? They understood that what they were dealing with here was something different than what they were writing. And they treated the books as holy. They treated them as authoritative, inerrant, and for our instruction. So they backed up what the New Testament writers were saying. Yes, sir. They did not quote from the Apocrypha. They did not. And actually, the New Testament doesn't quote from the Apocrypha. The closest we have is a reference to things that occurred in the Maccabean times in Hebrews. And it's a pretty thin or veiled reference, and that's the closest we have. Good point. All right, we have to end there. Any last-minute question? We don't have time for it, actually. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We just ask that you continue to nail these truths into our lives. And Father, as difficult as parts of it are, we also understand that you can give us a real sense of peace and contentment with the Scripture we have for really good, logical reasons. We just ask, Lord, that we lean there, we hold there. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Next week, if we get a chance, I will actually give you my take on Christian existence.